Welcome to the podcast of Grace Covenant Church, where we are transformed by God's grace, connected through relationships, and committed to service.
Well, good morning. It is great to be here. I'm going to tell you. I don't know if you found out, but I had my appendix kind of got wild on me last week. Of course, it was a Saturday. If I'm going to get sick, it needs to be on Saturday. And I just wanted to especially thank my friends that, you know, I do ministry with here that with less than a day's notice rose to all the challenges that are presented when that sort of thing happens. Jeremiah Eveling, you know, and put together a wonderful service, did he? Very inspiring message. And Bruce and Chris Kern are friends for a long time, and they did those blessings, didn't they? And then Mike made quite a little omelet out of the eggs that I dropped, and he did a great job of picking up all the pieces that were part of the plan, what we had in store last week, but made the absolute most of it and had a worshipful time. So, and I appreciate your concern and your prayers for me and my family. It's been an interesting week. I've just been sleepy a lot is what it comes down to. It's a great time to live in this country, let me tell you. Orthoscopic surgery makes things a lot easier. Well, listen, we're studying sacred things here at Grace, and we're looking at how sacred things are to apply in the local church. And if you remember, I mentioned a couple weeks ago that sacred means set apart for a very special purpose. And we likened it to like a wedding dress, it's for one thing and one thing only, or a special autographed baseball that is not to be used for baseball anymore. It is set apart for a purpose. And a couple of weeks ago, we saw that words are sacred in the value system that God has. And there are certain words that you can't just throw around, and you need to be exceedingly careful with certain words used a certain way because it calls us into the attention of God himself. If you'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I'll show you in the Bible one set of phrases, what they're called sacred ordinances, and we're going to look at one of those ordinances today. It's found in one of the instructions of that ordinance is found in 1 Corinthians 11. But let me give you another picture for this, okay? In the battle for Baltimore, right, for our nation's independence, Britain was pummeling, right, Fort McHenry, and all they had to do was lower their flag. That's all they had to do, and the Brits would back off, and they would take that as a surrender. And Francis Scott Key saw in that harbor as the morning came up, he saw that the flag was still there. And then that's our national anthem. Through the rockets' red glare and the bombs bursting in air gave proof through the night that our flag was still there. Oh, say, that star-spangled banner you wave over land and of the free and the home of the brave. Now, that's not just any song. Those aren't just any notes. When you sing that song, you stand up. You can't sing that song sitting down. You men take your hats off, right? And you squirrely little four-year-old, know this. If you know nothing else, know this. You stand at attention for this. And it's for a reason. It is so that we understand, you and I can remember. That whole song is screaming at us to remember that our freedom is costly, that it wasn't free. And so we have famously expensive memorials around our country and buildings and monuments, right? And each one of these things are to set apart something special and something sacred, something solemn, so that we remember well. We have days of the month sometimes set apart. We have moments of silence. We have flags that have staff. Whatever it might be, we have all these little tricks, I guess, to key our memory, to help us remember the special things about this country. Now we stole that from God because God knew that if we forget, we'll be destroyed. I would say, but quite possibly, let me just say it this way, quite possibly your memory, your ability to remember or remember rightly could be the very most important part of your spiritual life. If you don't remember, if you forget, or you forget poorly, or you remember poorly the wrong things, my theme here is that your spiritual life will be in ruin in no time. Because walking with God faithfully is driving on a very narrow road. And it's very easy to slip off one side or the other. And if we remember properly, we're able to stay in the middle where it's safe. Let me use this as an example. The battle not for Baltimore, but for Egypt, right? So we have a nation of slaves versus a world power, Egypt, right? Israel, who are really good at laying bricks, and Egypt, who has an armory of chariots. And they're trying to break free. And God is going to save them from the 400 years of captivity with the Egyptians. And here is the plan, right? Here's the plan. You take a lamb that's innocent, right? That is without any blemish. It's a perfect lamb. Slaughter the lamb and spread the blood around the door jamb of your outside main entrance door. And then you go inside. You eat the lamb with your running shoes on and your bags packed. And then wait. You just wait. Because God is sending his judgment upon every single household. And when he gets to those doors that are barricaded by the blood of this lamb, he will pass over that house and not judge it. And that's exactly what happens. And the Egyptians chase the Israelites out of Egypt. Leave here, take our money and gold, and get out of town. And that's how the Israelites won the Battle of Egypt. Now, it's very easy to forget that God did all the work in that. And the point is that, and God knew that, and so he instituted the ritual of Passover. And so every year, Israel would reinstate this whole thing. They'd tell the story over and over again so that they would remember rightly, so they wouldn't misremember or they wouldn't forget. They wanted to make sure this Passover called ritual kept them in the middle of their journey of faith. Because, look, sometimes you and I, because of circumstances, sometimes temperament, we can slip off one side of the road and times are hard and we get lonely and the darkness, right, can just overshadow every sunrise. And what do? We go straight to, where's God? He doesn't love us. He's enraged and angry with me. He's unable to help me. And then Passover comes, right? This ritual comes back, and it's like a nurturing mother saying, no. Let's remember the story, you know? You were freed from slavery because of a lamb's blood. Everything you have is a gift from God. Now, there's no logic in pity parties. Now, get yourself up and get back on track, right? So when we're down and depressed and discouraged and disheartened, memorials, rituals, this Passover sets us right again. And then there's the other side of the road. You can slip off this road either way. As a Jew, you're in Jerusalem, the capital city, and you're living in that penthouse and you're sipping expensive wine and you're overlooking the vineyards that you own, and you've become proud and conceited and uncaring and greedy. And now it's Passover, and Passover is like that coach that just slaps you on the side of the helmet and says, what are you thinking? We won the Battle of Egypt with the blood of a lamb on a door jamb. Everything you have is a gift that you were given. You didn't plant those vineyards. That's not even your land. You inherited it from a great and powerful God. So there's no room for your pride. There's no reason to be stingy. You should be gracious and generous and giving. You see how, my point is, do you see how this memory tool, this sacramental kind of event that happens in the life of a Jewish person brings them back, because it helps them remember. It helps them remember accurately that God is doing all the great works. So In the context of the local church, right, because Jesus comes in and he takes over these things and he gives us these two ordinances or sacraments. They're called sacraments sometimes because they're sacred, set apart. And they're baptism and they are the Lord's table. We'll look at the Lord's table today. But let me just define ordinance very quickly. It's up on the screen. An ordinance is an outward rite instituted by Christ to administer to the church, and is visible. It's a visible sign of the saving truth of the Christian faith. They help us remember the great and miraculous things God has done for us. So if you can see on that, it's a visible thing of something that's happened spiritually, and it's about God doing supernatural things. An ordinance is taking ordinary things and making them extraordinary. It's taking water, right, just regular H2O, and it's transforming it into so much more in the ordinance of baptism. It's taking bread and grape juice or wine, and it says, no, it's extraordinary now. This is separate to be put off to a side for something else, right? And it is the central part of the life of a church. And this is one of the things that makes us a church and not one of the groups that help churches. These are the things that make us very special. We're special. The church is special. It's set apart from all of humanity. Why? Why are these things so needed? Because there is such a profound gap between an understanding of the depth of our inner sinfulness and the holiness of God. And as you progress in your faith and your walk with God, you'll see this gap widening. God's becoming more transcendent or just holy, okay, just other. And you're realizing how deep-seated your motives are in rebellion towards God. And so this gap is getting bigger, and these rituals help us restore the memory that God made that well. He filled that gap with his son, that he did that. He did all of that. And so you and I, it's not uncommon for us to just say, I cannot believe that I am forgiven. Knowing myself as I know myself now, as opposed to 10 years ago or 20 years, I cannot believe that God would have anything to do with me. And then this communion comes along and says, no, let's let's remember what happened that night. And let's remember who did the work. So Jesus did these two ordinances. He was baptized. He participated in communion. And he said, you do these things. You do communion. You do the Lord's table. You do baptism. And the church has been doing these things for 2,000 years. These are two elements that make us one with our ancestors and the people that will come after us. Now, what is the meaning of the Lord's Supper? Let's talk about the Lord's Supper now. And what we're going to do today, we're just going to describe these things and hopefully apply them in our lives, and so that you'll have a better understanding in months and years to come. So the primary purpose of the Lord's table is to remember. Two times it says, do this. Jesus says this, do this in memory of me, in remembrance of me. Now, the Lord's table is the Passover meal of the Old Testament that Jesus grabs and says, I'm fulfilling all of that tonight. And so the Passover was to focus on the past and the present and the future. It was to help the Jews remember, wait a minute, remember the battle for Egypt, right? Remember for our battle for freedom. God did all of that, the past. And then in the presence, they were supposed to remember, no matter how dark the days were, that God was present with them, that he made a promise to them, and he will fulfill the promises that he made. And then in the future, it's supposed to remind them that they were promised a Messiah to come, and to be constantly looking forward to the day of that coming Messiah. So that being true with the Passover, when Jesus takes it over, he says, great, we're going to fulfill all of that in me. I am that lamb that was slaughtered. So what are we supposed to remember? I want to make sure we get this right. What are we supposed to remember? It was the lamb's blood. We're supposed to remember that we are saved by grace. Look at these verses in Romans chapter 4, and I want you to see how we are just given salvation. Grace means gift or given, and it's credit to us. It's an accounting term that means it's just a transfer of assets from one person's account to another. Look at verse 1. So what then shall we say about Abraham? Abraham's the example of his kind of saving faith. our forefather. What did he discover on this matter about how he became saved? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by his works, then he'd have something to brag about, something to boast about, but not before God, but you and I. He'd brag about that to us. But what does the scripture say? Abraham believed in God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. In other words, how did he get in his moral bank account a credit account that said righteousness? Did he earn it? Because if he earned it, he could brag about it. He didn't brag about it. He just believed that God would provide that for him. If you earn something, you get what you deserve, is the point. If you get something as a gift, you just open your hands and brag about the giver. Look at the next couple verses. Look at verse 4. So now when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift. Of course not. It's an obligation. However, if the man who does not work, right, but trust in God who justifies the wicked, that's you, that's me, his faith is credited as righteousness. If you put your faith in the gift of Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection for your righteousness, then it counts. You are saved by a gift from Jesus Christ, that he paid that in full. That's what we're supposed, my point is, that's what we're supposed to remember, that God did all of this and we just received it. The most I guess we could get credit for is we brought sin to the table, he brought righteousness, and then we exchanged somewhere in the middle. So the point of remembering is focusing on the past. Do this in remembrance of me. Remembrance of what? That the night he was betrayed, he took the cup, he took the Passover meal and said, I'm it. I'm this bread represents my body, this cup represents my blood. It is to remind us of his presence today. In the Lord's table, we are supposed to understand that there's a presence of God that is not like any other type of presence. It's not difference in kind. It is difference in degree. It is a swelling of his presence that's always with us. John Calvin likened it to the Word of God, right? I mean, have you ever felt like when you're reading the Bible that you were overwhelmed with it? And you almost, sometimes you just put your Bibles down and you say, what? These are not ordinary words. There's something profoundly different about this book, right? That's what the Lord's table is. It's not like any other meal. Some would liken it even to worship. These aren't just any notes. You can go to 100 different concerts and have a fabulously great time, but it won't be like worshiping our Christ with our family. There is something different. What's different? It's sacred. It's set apart for a purpose. It's not like anything else. It connects us with each other. It connects us to those who preceded us and those that will come after us. The other focus about remembering is the future, because if you look in chapter 11, verse 26 of 1 Corinthians, it says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death, what? Until he comes again. And so not only is he trying to help us remember what happened in the past and experience his presence, but he's trying to help us remember, look, I made these promises of my return. And if I don't come back before you see me, you'll see me. And we'll have communion in heaven. Because it is the deepest desire of every true follower of Christ to have a meal with their King. And our souls long for that. It's the thing that makes us human as followers. And Jesus is saying, look, it took me 2,000 years to fulfill the promise that I made to Abraham. It's been 2,000 years since I promised I'd return. It is easy to mock hope, right, with the passing of calendars, isn't it? It's easy to be made fun of. You just bring it up amongst friends. Yes, I'm hoping for the return of Jesus. Well, good for you. And they'll liken it to the Easter Bunny or some sort of fantasy. And Jesus says, no, it's not like that. No. We have communion to remind us that those who went before us are well with God and that he would return someday and make things right. And the day of the Lord is at hand. So it's to help us to remember the past, present, and future. The second purpose is for community. The second purpose is for community. And communion, right? I mean, it's in the word, communion. And we're supposed to be unified with each other. And there's no, hopefully, when communion comes around, you're going, oh, I am consumed with selfishness. And if it weren't for communion, I would be driving my agendas or trying to get up in front of the line or whatever I am naturally temperamentally bent towards. And communion says, no, we're working with each other. And that's what was happening in the church in 1 Corinthians. If you look at verse 17, you'll see they are getting competitive. And Paul is saying there's no place for competition in the local church because we're together. So verse 17 and 18, look how he scolds them. In the following directives, he's talking about communion. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. Your communion meetings. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I can believe that. Because some of you are getting first, like what they would have these potluck meals, and some of them were just going and eating as much as they can, going to the first of line. Some people were even getting drunk at the time, taking advantage of the wine. People were driving their agendas, and their agendas are always usually selfish, right? And Paul is saying, no, you're missing factions and divisions and gossip. That there is no place for that because communion means community. And so you need to make yourself right with one another before you participate in communion. Okay, let me just walk through some of the things that are explained in the Bible about how to do communion. One of the first questions is who participates? Okay, and the answer to that is examined believers. Okay, let me kind of break that up for you. First of all, believers. That means that you need to, in some churches you have to be a member of the church. Some churches say you have to be a baptized member of their church. At Grace, at this church, we just say, look, you have to be a follower of Jesus Christ. What that means is that you have to believe that you are saved. That means what? You can stand unharmed in the presence of God for an inventory of your life based on not your works, but because you received forgiveness from Jesus Christ as a gift. And if that's where you're putting all of your hope and you've made him your friend and king, then you are a believer. And you can it's called open communion in church nomenclature. It means anybody that believes that to be true in the fate of their souls can participate. There's no age requirement or that sort of thing. Now, if you're not yet a follower of Jesus Christ, if you're still putting your faith in maybe stuff you're doing or you're still investigating, then when we do communion in just a few minutes, it's okay. You just pass it by. It's like, I don't know, singing the national anthem for Portugal. I would have no attachment to those words or that history of that country. I'm not a member of that country. So just pass it by. It's no big deal. But listen, if today you, maybe the light came on and you realized, wait a minute, I've been trying the wrong way to win God's approval, then today you could change that. You could change everything today. You could say, you know what? I'm trusting Christ to pay for my sins. I'm into that whole Lamb of God thing. I'm going to let his blood cover my sins and be it. And then you could have your first communion. You could do that with us. That'd be a good thing. Now, the second part of that that idea of examining believers is also found in our passage in 1 Corinthians 11, because Paul warns the people that you can't, this is not an ordinary meal. You have to examine your soul. You have to have a clear conscience going into this. And so it's a sacred thing. Look at verse 27, and I'll read there. Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, in 28, a man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and he drinks the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without right recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment upon himself. And look at the consequence. Look at verse 30. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. In the Bible, fallen asleep is a pleasant way of saying you died. So, okay, first, wow. Right? Did you read that? It said that if you are careless with this meal, and treat it like anything else, or it's just like, oh, whatever, it's that time, and we're going to do that. And you do not have a clear conscience. You're at war with members of the body of Christ, or you have things undone, and you have contempt for this like it's anything else. It said in the Bible that people were getting sick and even dying. Do you see what that says? And here's the follow-up question. Do you think that still happens today? I think it does. When people at churches are at war with one another and they start trying to split a church over things that aren't seriously significant in the eyes of God, sometimes we'll tell them, listen, you're living dangerously. You shouldn't be flippant about, this isn't splitting, I don't know, the glee club. This isn't causing division at your local scout troop. You're causing disharmony in the local body of Jesus Christ, and you're going to take communion? Okay. It's a fearful thing. Because this is not like any other thing or event or ceremony. It's not a banquet for people to get trophies. So he says, be warned. So you have to have a clear conscience. You have to make things right. And listen, if you're not right with your husband, your wife, your kids, your coworkers, your boss, whatever it might be, right? Then just let it pass. It's okay. I don't want to count. I don't know how many times I've had communion and I didn't have communion. It's not a bad thing. But what it does for me is it makes me say, I'm not missing this next one. This thing's been dangling out here for far too long. I'm making phone calls. I'm going to write some checks. I'm going to have some lunches. I'm not missing the next meal with my family. So make it right, and we'll see you next time around, okay? Let's talk again. We're lowering our levels of details. How is it done? How is this done, okay? First of all, what we try to do here at Grace is we pass out these, what they're called, elements. The bread and the grape juice represents wine. We try to do, and we pass it all out, and then we all take it together. That's kind of the theme here. We want as many people to take it together all at once as possible. Now, with that in mind, the bread that we'll use is unleavened bread, like crackers. That means there's no yeast in it, and that's because the Passover meal had no yeast in that. Worldview, it represented, it was symbolic of sin. And so there was no sin in the bread. And Jesus says, this bread is my body. And so there's no sin in this. Now, we use, I don't know why I'm laughing, but we use gluten-free bread because there are people in our congregation that are allergic to that, and we want as many people as possible. And so I'm telling you now, so you don't have to miss out on that. We make exceptions so that more people can do that. The next thing we do is the wine that we'll use. I don't even know why we call it that, because Jesus used wine, and his wine was what would be contemporary light, like light beer. It'd be like light wine. It'd be a watered-down wine. And in our culture, there's such a prevalence of alcoholism, and the wine today is so thick with alcohol, comparatively speaking, that we use grape juice. Why? So that as many people as possible could participate. We would hate to hurt a brother or sister by participating in communion. And if you understand this addiction, all you have to do is have a little bit of an alcoholic thing, and it sends your mind desiring things that will ruin you. And so we use grape juice because we want as many people to participate as possible. How often do we do it? Some churches do it every week because the Bible says, as you gather. Some people do it once a year because the Bible says, when you do this, do what? Do Passover. So some churches do it just once a year around Passover. Those all make sense. We don't do that. We do it about 10 times a year, and the worship team works our calendar out usually quarterly, sometimes about every 6 months, and we're trying to find the best Sunday where the communion is part of the worship experience, not kind of a tag-on. If you've been to some churches or our church when it felt like it was just an add-on, we don't want to do that. So we look for the messages and the places in the worship service where it will fit most appropriately, and it's not competing with anything else. That comes out to about 10 times a year. Just thought you'd want to know that. But listen, I want to encourage you to do this. Would you consider doing communion, the Lord's table, in your home group, in your life groups? Because we do it in Bible studies. We do it at camps and retreats. Sometimes the youth will do it on their camps and retreats. The men and women do. And here's why I love in the context of your living rooms. Because you can take your time. You can look at someone and you can hand them the bread and say, Bill, this is for you. And I want you to know these things that God sees in you, Bill. And you could make it such a monumental event in a human being's life if you take this slow and understand the power of a sacrament in the life of a person who might be falling into one ditch or another. So you're part of a church, and when you meet together as a church, you can do this as well. So by all means, do that. So listen, we do this because Jesus did it by example. We do this because Jesus told us to do it. We are saved by a gift. We inherit all things that have anything remotely good in us. We inherited. We were given this thing. And so there's no reason to get morose or hopeless or consumed in the dark things. And there's no reason to get proud and conceited and stingy and greedy. There's just no place for that. And so we get to do this. And it's fun to have as an application today. Let's do this today, okay?
For more information about Grace, visit our website at grace360.org.